Let's turn now in our Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, beginning tonight with verse 33. It's been a long day for Jesus. It began with the Passover meal with his disciples in the upper room. And then the journey over to the Garden of Gethsemane, which is on the Mount of Olives across the Kidron Brook from Jerusalem. The disciples, weary because of the long day, are not able to pray with Jesus, but as he is praying, they fall asleep. Finally, as Jesus returns to the sleeping disciples once again, he said, "Sleep on now, take your rest." And then we find Judas leading the soldiers and those from the chief priest into the garden where Jesus is arrested and taken to the house of Annas, the high priest, and then to Caiaphas. All night long, he is being bantered, abused, mocked. And with the break of day, they bring him to Pilate. Screaming their accusations, demanding his death. Pilate sent him to Herod, knowing that he was from Galilee. Herod sent him back to Pilate, and about 9 o'clock in the morning, as the people were screaming for his crucifixion, Pilate delivered Jesus to their will. And they led him away towards the place that is called the skull, Calvary or Golgotha. As he is going through the streets, they compel a man by the name of Simon, who was from the area of Tripoli, to carry his cross. The women, seeing his beaten, bruised, battered body, knowing that he was on the way to the cross, were weeping and wailing, lamenting him. And he turned to them and said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children because of the things that are going to happen." And in verse 33, "And when they were come to the place which is called the skull," in Greek it's Calvary, "there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left." Back about the beginning of the 4th century, when Constantine, the Roman emperor, embraced Christianity, no doubt influenced greatly by his mother, who was a Christian. And when Christianity became more or less the state religion, Constantine's mother made a trip to the Holy Land in order that she might discover those sites where the biblical events took place. She was guided mainly by her intuitions and by her feelings, not by the Bible or scientific research. But as she went from place to place, she said, "Oh, this feels like it right here. Oh, yes, this feels like the place where they buried him." This is the place where he was beaten. This is the place where Bartimaeus cried unto the Lord. This is the place where the man was by the pool of Bethesda. This is the place where Mary was buried. And so all over the Holy Land, you have many holy sites that were located by the feelings of Constantine's mother. For once she identified the sites, then the church built these large churches over the site, mosaic floors that would depict the event that supposedly took place there. And churches would be erected as a commemoration of the place where Jesus was beaten, and so the Church of the Flagellation and the Church of the Holy Sepulchre and all of these various places. There's, I think, four different churches on the top of Mount of Olives, which are known as the Church of Ascension. There's three or four churches in the area of the Mount of Olives near the Kidron Brook, which are the place of Gethsemane. And so there are a lot of churches built over the supposed sites. There is a church built over the supposed site of the crucifixion, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. In fact, they say that as they were excavating to build the Church of the Holy Sepulchre after Constantine's mother had determined that was the spot, that they actually found the original cross upon which Jesus was crucified buried there on the ground of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. People were so anxious to have a sliver from that cross that they began to strip this cross that they found, selling these little pieces of wood, the sliver from the cross that people could keep as a memento, the actual true cross upon which Jesus died. After so many slivers had been peeled off and they really had more wood than what the cross would have originally been as far as size, then they discovered a dogma called the miraculous multiplication of the cross, so that every time they took off a sliver, a new one would grow and they could keep the business going. I said that to say this. I don't think that the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is over the site of the crucifixion or over the site of where Jesus was buried. According to John's Gospel, and according to, or is it Luke's Gospel, and according to the book of Hebrews, Jesus was crucified outside of the city. It was a very special point made in Hebrews that it was outside of the gates, according to the prophecy. There is a place outside of the Damascus Gate, between the Damascus Gate and Herod's Gate, a place that has been called, ever since anybody can remember, the place of the skull, because as you look at this hillside, you can see these eye sockets and nose bridge that look like a skull. Just above and to the right of Jeremiah's grotto. And General Gordon, Christian Gordon, back in 1888, hired some men to excavate the area just to the west of this hill called the skull, because he discovered that there was a garden there. And as these men were excavating under about 5 foot of rubble, they found a rock-hewn tomb or sepulcher, just hewn right out of the solid rock there. A little trough in front of it where the stone would be rolled over the door. This sepulcher that they discovered actually had two compartments, one for the mourners, and then the second little area where there were two slabs upon which the dead bodies were placed. One seemed to be used, the other not. I personally believe that this comes much closer to the authentic site of the crucifixion and of the place of burial. John tells us now, near the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a tomb in which a man had never been buried. And they took Jesus and they placed him in this tomb. Obviously, this was once a garden. Obviously, this was once a tomb. And it is right there near the place of the skull. Now, when Hadrian was persecuting the church in 135, he built a temple to Venus over the place where Jesus was buried, according to history, seeking to profane the places that would be meaningful to the Christians. He built this temple of Venus over the spot where Jesus was supposedly buried. When General Gordon's men were excavating this area, they did find remnants of the temple. In fact, they even found a little idol of Venus there. In a vault right next to this sepulcher or tomb, there was an inscription, "Buried near his Lord." I thank God that there are no churches built on this site. It's still a garden. And it is always to me an exciting experience to sit there and to look up on the top of the hill called the skull and then look down and see that empty tomb there at the base or there at the foot. We know that Jesus was crucified outside of the city. This fits that. It's outside of the Damascus gate. We know that the hillside there has the appearance of a skull. And as you sit there in the garden, looking up on the top of the hill, you can close your eyes and just sort of allow yourself to go back in time, and you can see three crosses in your mind. The center cross occupied by our Lord, and on either side, crosses upon which the malefactors were hanging. Sort of symbolic, I guess, that the place was called the Hill of the Skull because the skull has always sort of been a symbol for death. And there it is where our Lord was destined to be put to death. And so when they were come to the place which is called the place of the skull, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand, the other on the left. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Then said Jesus, a According to the traditions, it was as they were nailing Jesus to the cross, as they were driving those rugged spikes through his hands and through his feet, that Jesus then said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." I cannot really picture in my mind their nailing Jesus to that cross without getting a feeling of resentment still for men so cruel, so barbarous, that they would take an innocent man and inflict this kind of pain and suffering upon him and get some kind of a thrill from doing so. I find myself resenting these people, but not so Jesus. As they are committing this heinous sin, he is praying for them. What they were doing was surely one of the worst sins that man has ever been guilty of committing. In one sense, they did know what they were doing. They knew that he was an innocent man. Pilate had affirmed that over and over again. "I find no cause of death in this man. This man is not guilty." They were killing him because he had claimed to be the Son of God, the promised Messiah. And he had offered a great amount of proof to that claim, to substantiate that claim. He had opened the blind eye. He had cleansed the lepers. He had raised the dead. He caused the deaf to hear. A lot of proof. In fact, he said, "Believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake." In other words, he said again, "And the works that I do, they do testify of me." His claim was that he was the Son of God, the Messiah. That claim was verified by the works that he did. But now this is the very charge that they had brought against him within their Jewish court. The blasphemy of the claim of being the Son of God. When they said, "Are you then the Son of God?" And he said, "Thou sayest it." The high priest ripped his clothes and he said, "What do we need any further witnesses for? You've heard him yourself. Blasphemy." But they didn't have the power to put him to death. The Roman government had stripped them of the power of capital punishment. And thus he was brought to the Roman courts then. But they had to make a whole new charge for the Roman courts. That business of claiming to be the Son of God, Pilate would have just shrugged and said, "Well, so what?" So they accused him before the Roman courts of insurrection, trying to incite the people to rebel against Rome, saying that he told them they shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar, which of course was not true. They know not what they do. Yes, they did, in a sense, know what they were doing, but they really didn't know the enormity of their sin. A man's salvation and eternal life hinge upon the person of Jesus Christ. Here they are killing the Son of God. It is sort of a kind of a paradox that it is through his death he is going to provide eternal life. They're putting him to death, and that death is necessary that he might cleanse us from our sins, that he might be the substitute for us. But our salvation, my salvation, depends upon my relationship to this man, Jesus Christ, and what I believe concerning him. John declares, "He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life." I mean, you see, your relationship to him is the determining factor of whether or not you're saved, whether or not you have eternal life or the hope of eternal life. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Hey, I didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through me might be saved. And he that believeth is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, seeing he has not believed on the only begotten Son of God." So you see, condemnation, life, salvation, all depends upon your relationship to this man, Jesus. And here they were putting him to death. Each of us either accept or reject, believe or not believe, confess or deny. They were killing the only man who could save them. It's an interesting thing to me, and it's when Judas left the feast of the Passover that Jesus was observing with his disciples to go out and to consummate the arrangement that he had made to betray Jesus, to collect his money and to lead them to Jesus. Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." In other words, get out and do it. And then he said, "Woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him if he had never been born." Now, the prophecies said that Jesus would be betrayed by a friend, that he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, that this silver would be cast down in the house of the Lord, and that it would then be used to buy a potter's field. All of these things were predicted hundreds of years before Judas ever betrayed Jesus. So that this whole betrayal by Judas is something that God knew, foreknew. And thus he wrote it in the scriptures as prophecy hundreds of years in advance. The thing is, the fact that God knew that Judas was going to do it does not exonerate Judas from doing it. He is still responsible for that sin of betraying Jesus, And the fact that God foreknew that he was going to do it doesn't take away the personal guilt and the responsibility of Judas. Now, the prophecies declared that Jesus would be crucified, that he would be numbered with the transgressors in his death, that he would be scourged, that he would be beaten, that they would spit in his face and pluck out his beard. The fact that these things are written in prophecy only declares that God had the foreknowledge that this is what was going to take place, and again was writing history in advance, but it does not in any wise exonerate the people who were guilty of these things. You say, but Judas was a victim. The scriptures have to be fulfilled. Jesus said it would have been better for that man if he had never been born, but yet he is responsible, even as each of us are responsible for the things that we do, yet God in advance knows what each of us are going to do. It does not take away from my responsibility and my guilt, my personal guilt for my actions. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. I think of the hands of Jesus. Those hands that were laid upon fevered brows and the fever immediately left. Those hands that were laid upon deaf ears, and when the hands were removed, the deaf could hear. Those hands that were placed upon the lepers and the leprosy was cleansed. Those hands that brought healing. God's love to so many people. Those hands that had reached out over and over again to help someone. Bringing them the touch of God's love. But those hands can no longer reach out to the sick and to the needy. They are fastened now to the cross by these large spikes. I think of the feet of Jesus. Dirty with the dust of the roadway. And I think of that loving disciple, that woman, who sat at his feet and washed them with her tears and dried them with her hair. Those feet, another woman took a bottle of costly ointment and poured them over the feet to the consternation of Judas, who said, why this waste? We could have sold this for a lot of money and we could have given to the poor. John said it wasn't because he was interested in the poor, but he was a thief and he was the treasurer of the group and he had been thieving out of the bag. But those feet that carried him through the Galilee, that carried him down the Jordan, that carried him through the area of Samaria, over to Tyre and Sidon, or through and around Jerusalem and Bethany on so many missions of love and mercy. Now they are held fast to the cross by a large Roman spike. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. It's interesting to me that as they are nailing him to the cross rather than crying out in pain. Or cursing the Roman soldiers. He is rather praying for their forgiveness. Feet that can no longer carry him on the pathway, hands that can no longer reach out. But the heart of Jesus is still wanting to seek and to save those that are lost. That's what he said, I came to seek and to save those that are lost. And even after he is fastened to that cross, his desire is still the salvation of the lost. Not thinking of himself, the suffering, the pain, but thinking of the tragedy of being lost. He prays for their forgiveness. Father, forgive them because they know not what they do.